And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I also take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about the righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At that time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we ask that the same Spirit who inspired Luke to write it would illumine to us its meaning and give us understanding. And so we ask that we would have eyes and ears and hearts that are open to hear, to see, to receive, and to be built up in our faith. Help me, O Lord, as I speak your word, that I may be clear and announce the goodness of the gospel to all of us here. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see by the text or hear by the text, Paul, the apostle, is on trial. And on trial, he is caught between the powers of Jerusalem, that would be the Sanhedrin, Ananias represented here as the high priest, and Rome, here, the powers of Rome, the governor, Felix. For the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, their strength lay in history and tradition, while for Rome, their strength lay in both the ability to organize and in their just sheer might and power. I say that because being caught between a rock and a hard place, Paul's chances of survival in this situation seem rather slim, maybe to none. Yet it seems that Paul's own self-consciousness was that he was neither a traitor to his Jewish heritage, nor to his citizenship at Rome. In some sense, he seemed to object to being caught between this rock and a hard place, that he had done nothing against either his own heritage or his earthly citizenship. Now, the Sanhedrin had taken a similar tactic with Jesus that they're about to do with Paul, that is, accusing him of blasphemy before them, that is, before their own court, and sedition before the court of Rome. So Jesus was accused not of blasphemy before Pilate, but of being a king, a separate king other than Caesar. But before the Sanhedrin, he was accused of claiming some kind of status relationship with the Heavenly Father that was, to their minds, blasphemy. So now Paul follows along in a very similar path. He's charged with offending the Jews' laws. So their own laws that seem to not seem to have much effect upon the tribune, upon Felix. These things seem to bounce off of them. They don't seem to care that much. But nonetheless, this is what he's being accused of, desecrating the temple. But then he's also accused of rioting. Rioting was a political offense, and that would be the one that they bring against Paul that would be Roman in origin. Of course, you know that Rome was famous to a certain degree for its peace. Of course, it was an imposed peace. If they kept garrisons of soldiers everywhere, my peace in some sense could result, and they didn't want to upset that peace, which is why rioting was a problem, and this is what they accuse him of. Now, Paul is innocent, and he maintains his innocence all throughout his trial. In fact, every trial that he participates in, he maintains his innocence, but denies the charges as they are given, both breaking laws of his own country and breaking the laws of Rome. Now, this is the third of five trials that Paul stands before. So first, in chapter 21, he stood before the Jewish people, and he had, into 22, had given his defense by recounting his life and where he was from and how he was reared and so forth. Then the second trial is before the Sanhedrin Tribune in chapter 23. This is his third trial in chapter 24 here before Felix. Chapter 25, next time, is before Festus, the man that succeeds Felix. And then finally in chapter 26, he stands before King Agrippa II. In each of these, in each of his defenses, he upholds a couple of things. One, he upholds the God-given authority that is granted to Rome to rule in the civil sphere. And he upholds it. He not only says that he is not liable for the charges that are brought against him, but he makes it clear that he actually has not engaged in the behavior that he's accused of. And he cheerfully submits to, as he does here, the Roman ruler to say, I know that you are a good judge. You have judged for many years, and so I happily make my defense before you. He had no problem standing before the Roman power. And so he acknowledges that God, as he would write later in Romans chapter 13, that God has granted civil authority to governments. And so he acknowledges that here by submitting to them. But he also recognizes that God had granted certain privileges to Israel. Again, in Romans, he talks about that they had received the oracles of God, that they had received the prophecies, they had received the good news of salvation. So they had quite a heritage going for them, and he acknowledges that as well. In fact, he says he's not in opposition to that, but he is, if you will, proclaiming the fulfillment of it, that is Christ. So it's interesting that he implies that the Pharisees and Sadducees who have no faith in Christ, who deny that he is the Son of God come in the flesh, he says essentially, by implication, that these folks are not holding to the faith of their fathers, but that he is. Because he is not denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so while on trial, Paul's contention was that the gospel supports, or at least does not undermine, the rule of Rome, but it also fulfills the hope of Israel. Each of us, you and I, are called to maintain a true witness. Now, we may not stand trial like Paul does before a governor in this case, as he does, but you and I are true witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter where we stand, and I want to draw this out today, that no matter where we stand, we need to be faithful and true in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul does as he maintains a true witness before the governor, Felix, and before his wife later on. I think this narrative here, this chapter, can be an encouragement to all of us. It can be a strength. It can be, we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school today, it can be a motivation for our witnessing, our sharing the faith. If I can put it this way, Paul has both an official proclamation as he stands trial, and he gives off a true testimony as a witness in a trial. He's the defendant, actually. But later on, it seems like he has these casual and ongoing conversations. It seems like he does. We're told this, that he converses with Felix and Drusilla. He calls for them several times, and they talk about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to point out to you that he simply goes and he speaks to them about what he knows best, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while none of us are apostles, I would say that I hope that all of us as believers know our faith. And I just want to point out, I'm going to say this more later, that Paul does not seem to engage in any particular kind of methodology. He doesn't seem to have any confidence in the being able to answer questions or, you know, anything like that. He simply shares what he knows, his faith. Now, Paul knew quite a bit, but he engaged in the casual conversation that we often call sharing or sitting down over a cup of coffee. That seemed to be, maybe they didn't have coffee, but they certainly sat down together and they talked. You and I should be able to do that as well, to keep true testimony or true witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. After Paul does this on a number of occasions, he has these conversations, he seemed to talk about things that were relevant to them. And we're going to draw this out as well. Right standing before God, living a godly life, and judgment. Those three things were the topics of conversation, something that I think all of us as believers should be conversing in. So I hope that that's the case. You, I think, can maintain a true witness because the gospel doesn't undermine the law or the heritage of Israel, but it actually supports it, and particularly the law as we see it here in the United States. It does not undermine it, but upholds it. So the first thing I want to talk about is maintaining a true witness in a court of law. And I just want to simply walk through the passage to see what happens here. So three parts to maintaining a true witness in a court of law. The first thing is the prosecution by Tertullus. The second thing is the defense by Paul. And then thirdly, from there, we see how Felix adjourns all of this. So just those three parts. I just want to walk through the chapter. First of all, Tertullus, the prosecutor. He is a hired prosecutor, not one of the Sanhedrin, at least not that we are aware of, but he is obviously someone who is well-versed in Roman law so that he can go and prosecute the case. As you can see, Paul himself will maintain his own defense. He could have called someone. Maybe he couldn't afford it, but certainly the Sanhedrin hired someone to do it, a special prosecutor, if you will. Now, this is a good insight into the way trials worked. So they didn't take place before a particular judge with a jury and the whole deal. They took place in the governor's court. He served as judge, jury, and executioner. And then you can maintain your own defense, maintain your own prosecution, and then you would call for evidence and for witnesses. So it's somewhat similar to what we do, but not exactly. And one thing that would probably be different, as you can see, both Paul and Tertullus do this, they make compliment to the governor to begin. Now, prosecutors, as a general rule, would make sometimes hypocritical compliments and a promise of brevity. And in the same way, these compliments of that they would make were often not true. What we see here that Tertullus does is not true. There's nothing that he says in that opening statement that is true. It's all false. Felix was a terrible governor. Felix did not bring peace to Israel at the time. In fact, he quelled riots on three or four occasions, and in doing so, he came with as heavy of a hand as he possibly could to put down the rioting. So the Jews didn't actually like him. They hated him. So nothing that he says in that opening statement is true. And secondly, they always talked about being brief. I get the same sense as a preacher who says, I'm going to be brief. Don't believe it. It's just not true. In this case, it is to garner favor. You know, it is, you're a wonderful guy, and I'm going to take as little time as possible so to get on the good side. So he does that, and what he does is in line with the way prosecutors acted at this time. So he complimented him on his peace and reforms, which were not true. He had put down by brutal force these insurrections, and the Jews didn't like him. So this is what he's dealing with. The charges against Paul, though, more particularly to our purposes here, are three. One was that Paul was a troublemaker. He stirs up riots. Now, this is where it rubs against Rome. This is exactly what Felix has already done in putting down insurrections. He now is being, Paul is being accused of being this same kind of thing, a man who stirs up riots, which was a serious political charge. And that there were many of these kind of people, particularly in Judea, in this area at the time. The Jews didn't like Rome's rule, and so they agitated against, and they stirred up against, and riots were common. The second charge was that Paul was a ringleader of a sect. Interesting, this word sect is the word we get our word heresy from it. It really meant a party, a school, a sect of something. The Pharisees were a sect. Chapter 15, verse 5 uses the word. The Sadducees, chapter 5, verse 17, both in Acts, uses the word sect to describe them. Heresis. We get our word heresy from it, where it becomes derogatory, that it's not simply a sect, but it is a sect that is unorthodox in some manner. It's not the way it's used here in the first century, exactly. So that was the second thing, that he was the leader of some little group, a break-off group. And then thirdly, that he desecrated the temple, that this was the false charge that kept coming up, that Trophimus, the Gentile from Ephesus, was in the prohibited part for Gentiles of the temple. And this is what started this whole mess way back in chapter 21. Now, I just want to say a word of this. Verses 6b through 8, there should be a gap there in most of your Bibles. They are not in the most reliable manuscripts. So if you have a Western text or maybe the King James Version, it's in there, but they're not in the most reliable. They're not in our ESV. So we're not going to comment on them. I just want to let you know that. So this is what we have, these three charges. And then the prosecution concludes by saying that he makes a direct appeal to Felix as if the charges were self-evident and that Paul's guilt was self-evident and that the Jews affirmed all of this. So that's the prosecution. That's what he does. The defense by Paul is that he sets out also with a compliment, but much more modest and moderate. He knew, interestingly enough, that Felix was familiar with the way, that is, with Jesus and his followers in the first century. So he was appealing to someone who knew better than to believe the charges that had been made against him. And so Paul takes them one by one. He's not a troublemaker. In fact, he says, in the few days at his disposal, when they found him, he was not stirring up mobs, he was not doing anything, he was in a state of purification, and he was offering alms to his people at the temple. He didn't have time to foment insurrection. So there's no evidence of his being an agitator. Secondly, he was not exactly a ringleader of any kind of sect of any sort. He was a follower of the way, not a ringleader. And the way, Paul says, is not a sect, but it is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. It's the Pharisees and Sadducees who have it wrong. They don't hold to the faith of their fathers. It is actually he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ who holds to the faith of Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And that's an important charge and an important refutation that Paul does not see some kind of like Judeo-Christian something or other. You either believe, and John says this, either believe that Jesus is come in the flesh, the Son of God come in the flesh, or you don't. If you do, you are a believer. If you do not, you are not among us. That's the dividing line, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And so Paul says, hey, I'm not a sect, I'm the fulfillment, or he's the fulfillment, and I'm proclaiming the fulfillment of this. And then thirdly, Paul says he did not profane the temple, and in fact, he appeals to Roman law to say that those who accused him, whatever these Asian Jews are, they should be here, and if there's no evidence, then there's no charge. And in fact, what he implies is that the Jews have broken the law, because they have stood before him making an accusation with neither the ones who witnessed it nor any evidence. That was a big no-no in their courts at this time. So that's how he responds. And he denies the charges and he appeals to Felix and says, you're not going to find any of this to be true. And then thirdly, Felix adjourns it. Here was his dilemma. He couldn't convict because there was no fault. He knew it. Everyone knew it. But he couldn't release them for two reasons. One, he was looking for a bribe. And secondly, he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. They already didn't like him. So if he kept Paul in prison, they might take some favor to him. So his decision was that he would wait for the tribune, but it was a false pretense, and Paul ends up being in this kind of loose prison arrangement for about 2 years, in which his freedom is not really denied too much. At least his friends could come to him. But in this, so he has this dilemma, and this is the dilemma is, that there's no fault, but he doesn't release him. The decision is to keep him in some loose jail. But then he has these debates. And this is what we're just going to spend some time thinking about the debates that Paul has with Felix and then Felix and Drusilla. They focus on faith in Christ. And three topics particularly come up: righteousness, self-control, and the last judgment. So the reason I wanted to take us through that, I just want to simply point out, historically, this is what has happened with Paul. But we can derive from that lessons for ourselves that I think should maintain or help us to maintain a true witness before outsiders, before unbelievers, before unsaved people. That this can speak to us not in a template that this is what we always should do, but to say this is what Paul did. And that you and I as believers should be able to replicate what Paul does in this very non-official way before our own unbelieving friends and family, co-workers, whoever it would happen to be. So the second thing is maintaining a true witness in your community. So I want you to understand there's a role that is for you as a witness. Now we've been talking about this idea of a witness all the way from the very beginning of Acts. The person who is a witness is one who bears to the truth. He speaks the truth. So we understand that in the commandment not to bear false witness as one who speaks truth or doesn't tell lies about his neighbor, particularly in a court of law. In Acts, we see that the apostles were to be witnesses because they were the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, and they were to go out and proclaim the power of salvation as those who had seen Christ resurrected from the dead. But we saw that their instruction then was given to the church, the apostolic teaching. And so we hold to and maintain the truth that Christ is resurrected from the dead. And if you see in all of Paul's preaching and all of his teaching and all of his sharing, the resurrection of the dead is the cornerstone to everything that he says. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the resurrection to everything that he says. So as witnesses then, as we come to be witnesses, we're not eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We didn't meet Christ. We're not apostles. And yet we can bear witness to the truth. But we want to understand this. This truth is objective truth. So as we think about being a witness, we need to understand that we are bearing witness to objective truth. Truth, in the capital T sense, if you like that kind of phrasing, I'm not crazy about it, but truth as true truth. And it has official content. That it is Christ, and it is Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's about Christ who came to the earth, you know, took on flesh, he lived, he died, he resurrected, he ascended, he was seen by many. You know, he kind of gives us the parts of the truth of the gospel and the person and the work of Christ. The content we have of this truth is written for us in God's word, also true. Knowing then the truth will go towards your saying it. So here's what I want to say first of all, is that if you and I are acting as witnesses, the first thing we have to do is we have to know the truth. If you and I do not know objectively the content of the truth that we say we believe, First of all, we need to rehearse and revisit that if we're not sure about it. But we're not going to be very good witnesses if we can't testify to the truth of something. So we need to do that. And this is why I say this, Paul did not make this very complicated. He kept saying over and over and over again, I'm on trial because I keep saying Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Now, we have to believe that. We have to know that that's true. But the point is that he did not see himself as being on trial for some breaking some strange, twisted law or going against what Caesar said. He was on trial because they didn't like the truth that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's a strange thing. And so he maintains a true witness by saying, no, it's true. I've seen the resurrected Lord. For us, we say we know it from the scriptures. That is a truth that is given to us in that way. The Spirit bears witness with it. So we have to know and understand there's an objectivity to the truth. And we need to be able to speak that truth. But there's a subjectivity to truth as well. That is, we understand it not simply as if we are thinking about our places towards faith. There's the basic knowledge that we have, and then there's the acceptance of that or the assent to it, and then the trust in it, if we like that threefold understanding of having faith. So the subjective aspect is that we've taken the objectivity of it and we've applied it to ourselves, or it has been applied to us. So I suppose that there are people that could say that they think that Jesus rose from the dead, but not actually believe or trust in it. I suppose you could say that, and maybe they exist out there. But for us as believers, we don't simply acknowledge the objectivity of that truth. We understand the subjectivity of that truth, that we have received the truth of that gospel. And that there are things that have happened as a result, that our sins have been forgiven. We have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. That we have a hope in eternity and an inheritance waiting for us. There's all kind of implications to this. That we are called to be holy people. So as we understand roles as witnesses, I think first and foremost, we see Paul here telling the objectivity of the truth. But as the conversations go on, I think we see also the subjectivity of the truth. He's already given us that. He's already given his testimony. He's already said, hey, this is who I am, this is where I'm from, and this is how I came to faith. He's kind of done both already. So I don't put it outside of the realm of possibility that as Paul is talking with Felix and Drusilla, that his testimony comes up again and more than once. So we can speak of the faith as we've received it, as long as we continue to acknowledge there's an objectivity to that faith. That Christ, outside of you, saved you from your sin. And that the Spirit is at work to convict you and to regenerate you and so forth. But that this is what has happened to us. So remember that witnessing is bearing a true account of something. That's what we do. I don't think it's harder than that. I don't think that we should try to make it harder than that. Paul has consistently made it, if you will, simple in that way. There's also a consistency in witness bearing. I think if you understand your role as one who tells the truth to another, then you won't have to overpromise or exaggerate. You don't have to say more than you need to say. Because the power to save is not the power within you. The power to make someone come to faith is not the power within you. You are simply bearing witness to the truth. And this is where Paul, I think, is consistent and where he's confident. He's confident in God, who is the truth, but he's confident in bearing witness to the truth because he knows that it's not his job to take the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Felix, Drusilla, or anyone else who's listening and make them be a Christian. He doesn't take a heart and regenerate it. He doesn't take a heart and transfer it from kingdom to kingdom. He's consistent in bearing witness to the truth. And we've seen this. It's almost like every time Paul gets up to speak, he says the same thing. Well, that's because he's bearing witness to the same truth. He doesn't need to overpromise or over-exaggerate. He simply needs to tell it. So as for you and me, as we consider witness bearing, as we consider evangelism or sharing the gospel, This is why I keep saying, I've said this before, I think that we get hung up on things that I don't think that we need to get hung up on. I think if we understood the objectivity of the truth to which we're bearing witness, we can let the Spirit of God, we can be confident in the Spirit of God to let him bring conviction of sin and the gifts of repentance and faith to people. We can simply be consistent to bear witness that this is the truth. That's what Paul did. And each time he did it, then responses were made. So I think we need to be consistent in emphasizing the same points time and time again. Yes, you're going to seek a response. But yes, you don't have to be responsible for making the response you want it to be. This is not the art of the deal. All right, so we're not doing that. We're not negotiating with people. We're not attempting to close the deal on people. Yes, we want to call them to repentance and faith, but we're not forcing them into something. The emphasis, I believe, is on conveying the truth. It's the Spirit who gives the gifts of repentance and faith. We're told each of those things are a gift. And we're also told that it's not us who gives the gift, it's the Spirit who gives the gifts. He is the one who has gifted all of us who have faith and who have repented of our sins. He has given to us that gift. So you may reason with people, you may talk with them, debate with them, converse with them, all the things that we see Paul doing over and over and over again. But he doesn't force anyone to do anything because he can't. I would encourage you, let the conversations flow. Answer their questions to the best of your ability. You'll find contact points. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to understand, secondly, that we're not seeking to undermine the law here. We're not Jews attempting to convince other Jews about the gospel. I mean, we understand that. We're not quite Paul in that circumstance. But we can see, though, that Paul emphasizes the continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament through Christ, that he holds to the faith of the patriarchs, so that the gospel then does not contradict what the Old Testament says. In fact, he says that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament tells us. But more to the point, the moral law of the Old Testament is not abrogated. We're still liable to it today, which is what kind of brings us to the second aspect of this, that the gospel doesn't undermine a given society's laws in a sense. That is, the ones that reflect the moral law of the Ten Commandments. So except maybe where there's some prohibition or something against doing something that God has commanded. As a general rule, it doesn't undermine those laws. Paul's emphasis here is that he's not a rioter, an agitator of Roman society. He's very clear he doesn't seek to change the institutions. He's very clear about that. When he writes about these things, for example, and this is a controversial thing, I'll just say it and I'll let the chips fall where they may, but he doesn't say, let's set all the slaves free. He doesn't say that. I'm not saying that that's the only word on it. I just want to point that out. But he makes the case that in Christ, we're all free. But he also makes the case that in Christ, we're all bondservants to him. We're all slaves to Christ. So he takes it and he twists it around, but he's there to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so as we're thinking about how we do this, we want to make the proclamation to bring people to faith, not to transform society to be a good society. We don't want to do that, and Paul just doesn't do that. He stands before these governors and these kings, and not at one time does he ever challenge them that they should change their society laws. He just doesn't do it. I know that this falls on deaf ears. I understand that people don't like when I say this, but every time we do it, we can see from the text that what Paul does is he stands up and says, you need to believe in Jesus. He died and resurrected for you. That's what he says over and over and over again. That's what he says. And so as a church, our witness is very narrow. What you do outside in your political sphere, I think it's fine. You go for it. But when he's standing before them making an official testimony, he says, repent. Why? Because he speaks of, among other things, final judgment. That's what he speaks of. Can you imagine that? So I just want to get to that. So his three topics of conversation are righteousness, self-control, and the end. That's what he talks to them about. Points of contact. Every single person has fallen. Felix and Drusilla were more fallen than the average people. I say that tongue in cheek. Like John the Baptist, who challenged Herod, because he had his brother's wife. Felix had someone else's wife. Drusilla was a younger person, younger woman. And she was married to somebody else. But apparently she was a very attractive woman, at least to Felix. So Felix said, hey, I think I'd like to make her my wife. And so he makes the circumstances such that she leaves him, the other guy, and comes and marries Felix. For no good reason. So they were slightly immoral, if you will. They were highly immoral. And so when it comes to talking about right standing before God and self-control, well, they've hit points of contact. He didn't need to try to find some point of contact. He said, hey, let's talk about your morality, your life. Let's talk about how you got your wife. This is why Felix is outraged. And yet there's something about what Paul's saying that is offering enough hope that he wants to hear him again and again. And yet he doesn't like what he's saying. Why? Because he's being challenged. He's an unholy man, a terribly unholy man. And he's being challenged to live a holy and moral life. But he can't because he's outside of Christ. And so this is why he speaks first of righteousness, justification. That's the word that's used there. How is a sinner made right with God? That was the first thing that Paul said. You're a sinner and you need to be made right with God. This is how it happens. And he talks about double imputation. That's what we understand for justification, right? That Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We impute to him our sin. And at the cross, we are forgiven of our sins, imputed with his righteousness, declared to be not guilty before God because of Christ's righteousness. We receive this all by faith, a gift. This is the first thing that Paul talks about is righteousness. Justification, same word. The second thing he talks about is self-control, sanctification. Let's talk about how it is that you live if you profess Christ. We've been talking about sanctification in Sunday school for about 5 or 6 weeks now. We have about 5 or 6 more weeks to go, depending on where we are in that 5 or 6 number, through week 12. There's an objectivity to what we're doing in terms of what it means to be sanctified. Yes, we're applying it to you particularly, but what we're saying is this very thing. How do you speak to someone outside of Christ about justification, sanctification, and judgment? Well, if you don't know exactly what sanctification is, I hope that you do, you can be instructed in the objectivity of that so that you can speak to someone about self-control or sanctification as probably what he's alluding to here, the three tenses of our salvation, the past, justification, the present, sanctification, the future, judgment to come. I just would love to have been a fly on the wall of this little room where they meet. So when it came to speaking truth to power, his truth was Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Repent and have faith in him. That was his truth. And it made Felix angry and upset, as it would anybody who at least intellectually recognizes that what he was saying was true. He understood he was in trouble. Apparently he never got, if you will, received a gift of faith and repentance. He sort of goes off the map after this. But he's angry. He understands the implications of it. And all Paul did was be consistent to tell him, this is what it means to be justified. This is what it means to be sanctified. And, oh, by the way, there's a final judgment to come. There's a resurrection of the dead. And there's a final judgment. And here's how you can avoid being found guilty and liable to punishment at the final judgment. You receive the gift of justification. You receive the declaration of justification. You're declared not guilty. And from that flows your holy life. You get to spend eternity with the Lord. Should you not, you're liable for your sin and the judgment that follows. And you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That was his conversation with Felix on more than one occasion. Love to have been there. Wish that I could have been there. there he was. Of all the things. I mean, so we could have started this whole deal by saying, if you had a chance to speak to, you know, any one particular political leader anywhere, so our governor, the president, the prime minister of a different nation, you get 5 minutes in the elevator with him or her. What do you say? For those of you who watched the Christianity Explored, you know that that was one of the questions they asked. Because remember, he had met, was it Prince Charles, wasn't it? Or no, Prince Harry, it was the son. But he didn't know it was him. And he forgot. And so he fumbled over 5 minutes. But that was his question. If you had 5 minutes to spend with any one particular world leader and you had him in the elevator for 5 minutes, what would you say? Would you talk about the weather? Would you talk about a favorite sport? Would you talk about policies? Or would you present the gospel to them? Paul's choice was, I'm going to present the gospel to them. Justification, self-control, final judgment. I would implore you, if you will, and I hate to say it like this, it is that simple, to share the gospel. This is what you believe. You say you believe it. You said it and recited it today. I believe in God the Father. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Resurrection, judgment, the end, resurrection. You said it all. You said you believe it. This is what Paul shared. He shared the Apostles' Creed more or less. And so I urge you to make this the testimony that you bear before others. In your conversations with unbelievers, co-workers, friends, neighbors, relatives, whoever it is. Make this the centerpiece of it. And for the glory of God, may he return and bear fruit by bringing people into his kingdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. And thank you for the word that you've given to us. And ask that you would bless it to us. Help us, O Lord, to be good witnesses for you. And may you be glorified in these things. And I pray this in his name. Amen.